be able to run one day to our Lord and just hug Him and thank Him for everything He's done for us in this life. Well, we began the service this morning by singing, "Oh, what a glorious day, oh, happy day." And of course, the reason being, as the song chorus tells us, I'll never be the same again. And I was thinking about that. That's how it was 40 years ago for me. Never be the same again. And today, Dine and I celebrate 40 years of marriage, and I thank God for that. Never ever dreamed that we'd be together for 40 years. And as you reflect back over the years, you just see the faithfulness of God in so many ways. And He's blessed us with 3 daughters and now a granddaughter. And thank the Lord for our sons-in-law as well. And just for the many, many, many instances of His provision in our lives. And we give Him the praise and the glory. We've talked about it. Where would we be today if we were not saved? I don't know. I don't know if we'd be together after 40 years. I don't know. But I do know this, that we are together and we give God the praise and the glory for it. And so just want to express to my wife my love and my commitment to her and our desire to finish out our lives together, no matter how long that might be. Well, it's kind of a day in which I have mixed emotions. I'm thankful for that, but then at the same time, I'm sad because we say once again goodbye to the Armstrongs. And, you know, I was thinking of a verse in Romans. It was used in reference to someone else. I had it here and I lost it already, but let me turn quickly because I think it kind of describes you guys. Made me think of you. Yeah, Romans, where is it? It's in the Bible somewhere here, isn't it? Oh, here it is, okay. I keep going back and forth, you know. Right here. Romans chapter 16, very last chapter, Paul begins to greet a lot of people. And we think, who are these individuals? We can't even pronounce their names, let alone, you know anything about them. But every once in a while, he says something about them. And in verse 12, he says, "Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord." And I thought of the Armstrongs in reference to that. You know, beloved, for sure. Beloved by all of us here at Pioneer Bible Church. And as well, who have worked hard in the Lord, doing so many things in our church. I'm so very grateful for that as pastor, that we have people like you that just, you know, you left before and you came back and you just stepped right in there again and you just picked up where you left off. And we saw that and it encouraged us and blessed us because it showed your renewed commitment to this local church after being away for a number of years. And so here you've been here, and I lost track of how many years it's been, but unfortunately, you're leaving again. So that's very hard for us, very hard emotionally. But we know God is sovereign and that He's going to use you. You have blessed us through your ministry here, Matt, as deacon, as I put here in the bulletin. You've been a WANA leader, TNT leader. You've done other things, just so many different things. And then Renee is, you know, again, a WANA leader, Cubby's leader, children's church worker, nursery worker, both of you, you've just done it. You've just stepped right up to the plate. And I know that I express this in behalf of our church, our love for you and our thankfulness to you guys for what you have done. And we're going to miss you. I know it's not far away, but I know how that is. Still, that's where God is leading you. That's where you're going. And our loss is going to be the gain of whatever church that you choose to fellowship in. And so we say goodbye to you, and maybe we'll see you again. Who knows? It'd be wonderful. But we know this, whether here or there or in the air, we're going to be together one day forever and ever. So on behalf of Pioneer Bible Church, thank you so very much for your commitment to this local church and your service that ultimately was to the Lord, who has worked hard in the Lord. That describes you guys. So let's give them a round of applause, okay? This thing is giving me fits today. I don't know what's going on with it, but it keeps falling and don't want it quite in my mouth this morning. 131 years ago, this coming August 27th, back in the year 1883, on the small Pacific island of Krakatoa, located between the islands of Java and Sumatra in modern-day Indonesia, a volcano erupted, splitting mountains from top to bottom and scattering rock and landscape and debris into the sea. Nothing was left of the island but a lifeless mass of lava and volcanic ash. A website called Live Science reports concerning this event, and I quote, "The eruption has been assigned a rating of 6 on the Volcanic Explosion Index and is estimated to have had the explosive force of 200 megatons of TNT. It says, for purposes of comparison, the bomb that devastated Hiroshima had a force of 20 kilotons. The Mount St. Helens explosion of 1980 had a VEI of 5. So obviously this was a humongous volcano. It continues, Teflon-hot volcanic gases overcame many of the victims in western Java and Sumatra, but thousands more were killed by the devastating tsunami. The wall of water, nearly 120 feet tall, was created by the volcano's collapse into the sea. It completely overwhelmed small nearby islands. Inhabitants of the coastal towns on Java and Sumatra fled toward higher ground, fighting their neighbors for toeholds on the cliffs. The steamship Barrow was carried nearly a mile inland on Sumatra. All 28 crew members were killed. Another ship, the Ludon, had been anchored nearby. The ship's captain, Lindemann, succeeded in turning its bow to face the wave, and the ship was able to ride over the crest. Looking back, the crew and passengers saw that nothing was left of the pretty town where they had been anchored." I might add here that the estimates of the loss of life was 36,000 people because of this volcano, making it one of the deadliest eruptions in history. Let me continue reading this from the Live Science website. "The explosions hurled an estimated 11 cubic miles of debris into the atmosphere, darkening skies up to 275 miles from the volcano. In the immediate vicinity, the dawn did not return for 3 days. Can you imagine that? Barographs around the world documented that the shock waves in the atmosphere circled the planet at least 7 times. Within 13 days, a layer of sulfur dioxide and other gases began to filter the amount of sunlight able to reach Earth. The atmospheric effects made for spectacular sunsets all over Europe and the United States. Average global temperatures were up to 1.2 degrees cooler for the next 5 years." End of quote. Now, even though scientists declared that no animal life or vegetation would ever be able to survive again, what happened then was that over the next 3 years, flowers and ferns began to sprout out of the ground that was left. And by 1897, 16 years after this deadly eruption, many portions of the island were once again covered with growth, plant growth. And soon afterwards, an array of animals and birds and insects once again repopulated this island. I suggest to you that the rebirth of Krakatoa illustrates what takes place spiritually when the life of God supernaturally transforms the sin-darkened souls of people who express faith in Jesus Christ. And the name that the Bible gives to this tremendous experience is regeneration. This is word number 5 of 10 key salvation words that we're looking at together during the summer series called So Great a Salvation. These 10 words reveal the cause and effect relationship between what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and then what we receive personally for that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Now, with this word regeneration, we transition from the terms describing what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and we've looked at those terms now. There are 4 things that we looked at, 4 words, the first being substitution, which means Jesus took our place. That's the first word. Atonement, which means Jesus removed our sin. The third word being propitiation, which means Jesus satisfied our judge. And then the word that we looked at last week, that being that of imputation, which means Jesus credited his righteousness to our account. So this morning we are transitioning from looking at these salvation words as to what Jesus accomplished on the cross to looking at the salvation words that describe the spiritual benefits derived from Jesus' death on the cross. And as we're going to see starting this morning, what God does for the one who exercises saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is marvelous indeed. And that is because through faith in Christ, a person is regenerated, redeemed, justified, reconciled, sanctified, and then lastly, adopted. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first benefit derived from Jesus' death on the cross, this being again, regeneration. In his book, The Varieties of Religious Experience, William James, famed American psychologist and philosopher of the 20th century, claimed that there are some healthy-minded and well-adjusted people who have no need of spiritual conversion or new birth. James said that this is particularly true of congenitally happy people who harbor no ill feelings toward God or others and who have in their lives no consciousness of sin. He went on to write that for many people, being once born, that's the term he uses, once born is an adequate basis for a rich and satisfying life. The conclusion he reached was this, quote, Protestantism has been too pessimistic as regards the natural man. Well, the Word of God paints a very different picture of the human condition than the one that William James would have us to believe. In fact, God's Word has much to say about the human condition of the once born person, that is, the spiritually unconverted or unsaved person. For example, the Bible states that the unregenerate are morally evil and need to be made pure and clean. As Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The Bible also declares that the unsaved are spiritually sick and need to be made spiritually healthy, and that major spiritual surgery is required to bring about this spiritual wholeness in a person's life. I think of what Jesus said concerning his purpose for coming into the world as we read in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, he said, but those who are sick, those who are spiritually sick. In addition, the Word of God reveals that the unsaved live in spiritual darkness and need spiritual light that comes only from the Lord. Paul makes this abundantly clear when he writes in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. We also read in the Bible that it states that unbelievers are slaves to sin and must be liberated in order to be free men and women. Jesus confirms this when he said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. In addition, the Bible says that the unsaved are under the sentence of physical and spiritual and eternal death. Paul states this reality, of course, when he opens Ephesians chapter 2 with the words, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then finally, due to what we saw last week, the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. That's what we looked at last week. The unsaved are spiritually blind. Their wills are predisposed to sinful choices and actions. Their emotions are tainted, and of course, their relationship with God and others is broken or strained. So the Bible is absolutely clear that the spiritual condition of the unconverted, the unsaved, is grave. So grave that once born persons cannot see God and cannot enter the kingdom of God. The only hope for the unconverted lies in a radical spiritual solution. What once born people need is supernatural transformation of their lives by the power of God. And this transformation is called in the Bible regeneration. That's the word that we're going to consider together this morning. Let's take a closer look at this important salvation word, beginning with the meaning of regeneration. The meaning of regeneration. The English word regeneration is the translation of the Greek word palingenesia, which is the combination of two words, palin, which means again, and then the word genesis, which means birth. Therefore, regeneration means simply a rebirth, a making new, hence the idea of new birth or new beginning. Now, the word regeneration is found only two times in the entire Bible. And both instances are in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Let's look at these verses beginning with Matthew 19, 28. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, open it to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and notice what our Lord said in the presence of his disciples. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," there's that word, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the time period that Jesus is speaking about in this verse is still yet future, because it refers to what is called the millennial kingdom, which will be instituted upon the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. If you recall from our study in Revelation, we went through all of this and talked about these various periods of the future. Well, at that time, Jesus will return to earth a second time to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and assisting him as he reigns will be his apostles, who, according to Jesus, will be given thrones and power as well. Also, as Jesus notes, during the millennium, there will be what? A regeneration. There's that word, a regeneration. This referring now to what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That is a complete recreation or rebirth of the earth's physical as well as social order. So that's what that means here in this particular verse. Now turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Where we find regeneration used a second time in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Let's look at it in its context beginning in verse 4. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of" what? "Regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." A lot is said in this particular verse. Now, the difference between the Lord's use of this word and Paul's use of this particular word, I think, is obvious. Jesus used regeneration in an eschatological sense to refer to the renewal of the world at his second advent, okay? On the other hand, Paul used it soteriologically to refer to the gift of salvation that God offers the world through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's this particular use of regeneration that we want to focus in upon this morning. Now, fortunately, the New Testament describes regeneration beyond Paul's use of it here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 via several descriptive figures and word pictures that give us greater clarity as to its meaning. Let me point out three of these to you. First, the New Testament describes regeneration as being a spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection. That is, at salvation, no longer are you dead in your trespasses and sins, but are now made alive spiritually. Now, of course, Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you this. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul begins in verse 1, and I quoted this a minute ago, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And he goes on to describe that. But look down now at verse 4. After describing our horrible spiritual condition, our lostness, which characterizes every one of us who enters this world. But notice now what he writes in verse 4. "But God," don't you love that? "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," kind of parallels what Paul wrote in Titus 3:5. Notice verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So here we see this picture of regeneration being a spiritual resurrection. We were dead, now we are alive. A second biblical figure for regeneration is that of a new creation, whereby one becomes a new spiritual being. The key verse for this truth, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a" what? "New creature," new creation. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And then Paul writes this in Galatians 6:15. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That's an interesting verse. He's essentially saying, you know, it really doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised. What really matters in life is what? That you are a new creation. That's what he's trying to say. And so the second biblical figure for regeneration is that of a new creation. Finally, the New Testament reveals regeneration to be a new birth. It was Jesus who spoke of the need for a new birth in John chapter 3 in his conversation with the Jewish religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. So turn there if you would, because I want to point out a couple of truths concerning regeneration in John chapter 3. Look at verse 1. We'll just start at the very beginning. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." John chapter 3 now, verse 1. "This man came to Jesus by night." Why did he come by night? Well, maybe he didn't want to be seen with Jesus during the daylight. Who knows? "And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now notice Jesus' response. "Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I find Jesus' response here to be very interesting, because he cuts to the chase, doesn't he? He ignores Nicodemus' compliment and gets to the heart of the issue. Jesus was saying, in effect here, "Nicodemus, I know the real reason why you came here." Here's the real reason. Here's the truth how you can get to heaven. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you need to be regenerated. You need a new beginning, and the way for that to happen is for you to be born again. So, I mean, he hit Nicodemus between the eyes with that truth. Let's read on. "Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Obviously, Nicodemus just doesn't understand what's going on here. And Jesus answered, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is not referring here to water baptism as being a requirement for regeneration. He's not teaching here baptismal regeneration. Not at all. Here he uses it to drive home his point that Nicodemus needed to be born twice, not once, to enter the kingdom of God. That is, Jesus uses water, I believe metaphorically, to symbolize physical birth. Ladies, tell me what happens right before you give birth to a baby. What happens? Your water breaks, right? It's not going to happen until that happens. And so we see that. And I believe that Jesus metaphorically is using this to symbolize physical birth. And then he uses spirit to symbolize spiritual birth. Okay? Let's read on. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. That is, flesh and spirit reproduce after their own kind. Flesh can only give birth to flesh, and spirit can only give birth to spirit. Now look at verses 8 and 9, our final verses in this section. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? You see, as the wind is one of the mysterious forces of nature, and that it is unpredictable and uncontrollable, so is the sovereign work of the Spirit in salvation. There's a mystery to spiritual birth that honestly is beyond our complete understanding. And that is because salvation is from God alone. It's not something that we can conjure up, nor is it a process we can control by setting and following various religious rites as Nicodemus, you know, obviously believed and practiced in his own life. Now, with these three scriptural images of regeneration in mind, I think we can now reach some conclusions as to its meaning. Beginning first with what regeneration is not. It's not a physical transformation. That is, it's not a second physical birth as Nicodemus first thought Jesus was referring to. It is not an act of reformation. In other words, it is not the cultivation of a new habit or a new attitude or a new behavior. It's not achieved by religious observance or practice, nor is it attained by good works or human effort. Finally, regeneration is not accomplished by any church ordinance such as water baptism. So what is regeneration if it's not these things? First of all, it is a divine act of God. God is the one who makes it happen. As we see in a moment, God uses a variety of means to bring regeneration to a lost person. Second, regeneration is a spiritual transformation that results in the reception of a new nature. This is what Peter refers to as the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and what Paul refers to as the new self or the new man, depending upon your translation. And he refers to this in Ephesians 4:24, which he then exhorts believers to put on the new self, to put on the new man, in the sense that we should avail ourselves of the spiritual power that our new nature provides us. Third, regeneration results in the instantaneous change from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life that cannot be reversed. In other words, once regeneration is accomplished, it continues forever. It can't be undone. Even though the believer in Christ may fall short of what he ought to be doing as a child of God, it does not alter the fact that that individual, whether male or female, is still a regenerated person who has received spiritual life, which is eternal. Okay? And then fourth and finally, regeneration is the foundation upon which our total salvation is built. Okay? Obviously, it's built upon the death of Christ, but what I'm referring to is that without spiritual regeneration, there's no possibility of receiving the other five benefits of salvation that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. These being, again, redemption and justification and reconciliation and sanctification and adoption. My friends, it starts here with regeneration. You got to have this first before these other things will come. Now, having dealt with the meaning of regeneration, let's move on to consider, secondly, this morning, the means of regeneration. That is, since regeneration originates with God, what means or instruments does he utilize to make it happen? Now, obviously, God is not restricted in any way when it comes to the salvation of people, but nevertheless, the Bible does reveal that God has several tools at his disposal that he uses in order to bring about regeneration in people's lives. First, on the divine side, we're going to look at that first, and then we're going to look at the human side. On the divine side, God uses his divine word to accomplish regeneration. So many verses speak to the power of God's word to bring about the salvation of the soul. I think of 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable." That is, through the living and abiding word of God. It's a living word. James 1:8, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth." What? How? "By the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." And then, of course, Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Yes, a necessary instrument in the salvation of a soul is the word of God. Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, many have come to salvation once they've been exposed to its truths. And I'm absolutely positive that that's been the case for all of you here this morning. I think of a friend of years ago by the name of John Wickline. His story, I've never forgotten it. This young man is ready to commit suicide. He planned it out, and he was ready to carry it through. And so he goes to his van in order to go to the site where he was going to kill himself. And what happened was that when he went to the van, someone had put a gospel tract on his vehicle. And he took that, opened it up, and read it, and read the scripture that was contained in it. And guess what? Number one, he didn't kill himself. Number two, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And today, he and his wife are missionaries in New Zealand. The power of God's word, how it can transform us, regenerate us. So he uses his divine word. God also uses his divine spirit to accomplish regeneration. Now, although the Bible reveals that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the regeneration of a lost person, it also indicates that the Holy Spirit plays a key, unique role in regeneration. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:5? He said, "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then, as we saw in Titus 3:5, Paul attributes regeneration to this third person of the Trinity when he writes the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, in essence, the Holy Spirit is the regenerator. You can think of him in that way. He's very much involved in our regeneration and our salvation. So what role does the Holy Spirit play in regeneration? Well, according to John 16, the Lord tells us it's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of their sin and gives them the ability to understand the truth of God's word and respond to it. So on the divine side, God uses his word and the Holy Spirit to produce regeneration. On the human side, we see that God uses, first of all, people as his instruments to accomplish regeneration. That is, in his sovereignty, God uses ordinary human beings like you and me to carry the good news of the gospel to lost people whose hearts then are oftentimes prepared to receive it and respond to it. I think here of the three questions Paul asked in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In other words, it takes us. It takes you and I to go out there with the gospel message. Yes, as this verse reveals there in Romans 10, God amazingly uses the human tool as a means to accomplish his purpose of regeneration. And when you are included in such an event, it is truly one of the most spiritually thrilling experiences, my friends, that you can have. I don't know of anything that tops the joy of being used by God in the spiritual birth of a new believer. I'm telling you, it's the most amazing thing to be part of. And I hope all of you have that experience one day in your life if you've not already had this experience. So God uses the human individual, and then second, God uses the expression of human faith to accomplish his purpose of regeneration. Now, this is where it gets controversial now, because of the belief on the part of those who hold to a strict Reformed theology that believes that regeneration precedes faith, which means a person must be born again before that person can believe. And the reason being because spiritually dead humans cannot exercise faith and therefore need to be regenerated first before they can believe. Now, I know you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, let me just tell you my responses, because I'm not going to really get into this a whole lot. I believe, without a doubt, that unregenerate man is indeed dead in trespasses and sin. But that doesn't make unregenerate man unable to express faith. And in fact, again and again, what do we see in Scripture? You are required, it's demanded of you, in order to be regenerated, in order to be saved, you have to express faith. So I believe, here's where I come now, I believe that regeneration and faith go hand in hand. That's what I believe. That is, they happen together at the moment of salvation. Regeneration and faith are two sides of the same coin. So that's where I fall on this particular issue, and it's a big issue. I want you to know that. So the means of regeneration include divine and human aspects. God regenerates through the Holy Spirit when a person believes the gospel witness as revealed in the Word of God. I want to share one more point, and then we'll close with this, but it's a very, very important one, and that is the manifestation of regeneration. Because regeneration results in a new beginning, a new start in a person's life, one should expect to see manifestations or evidences of new life in a believer. Now, what might this include? First, intellectually, regeneration enables minds of sinners, once blind and ignorant of spiritual truth, to comprehend the things of God. Before salvation, it was as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel. That's how it was for you and I. It was all darkness to us. We didn't understand it. But after salvation, the spiritual lights go on, do they not? So as Paul writes in verse 6 of that same chapter, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So a truly regenerate believer will be able to understand the Bible once they're saved. Before, it was a closed book. I mean, you probably went through this exercise. You opened it, you read it, and you thought, man, what is this? I don't understand anything about it. You close it back up. But once you get saved, the light goes on. You start reading it, and you start seeing things that you never saw before. That's because of regeneration. And so you'll be able to understand the Bible. And furthermore, I think you will manifest a desire to know more and more of God's Word. There's something in you that just desires it. So you start reading it, and you like going to church now, and you like Bible study. You like all those things. It's because of the Lord working in your life. Second, volitionally, regeneration gives believers the willpower to pursue and do God's will in one's life. I think of what Paul writes in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Also, I think of Paul's words over in chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I love that. I can do all things. We can with God's help. So a truly regenerate believer will want to know and do God's will above his own will. Third, emotionally, regeneration brings peace and calm to our lives. Now, there's going to be moments, of course, that we're going to be, emotionally disabled because of something that happens. But overall, once we, ride that wave, then so often peace and calm comes to our lives. Paul writes in Philippians 4, those words, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What's the end result? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Many of us here understand that, and that's the reality of regeneration. And then too, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of timidity." That's how the New American Standard puts it. The King James says fear, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline." Or as the King James puts it, "a sound mind." I love that verse. I love it because of what it communicates. So a truly regenerate believer will manifest spirit-controlled emotions and feelings. Fourth, morally and ethically, regeneration sets believers free from depraved and enslaving desires and passions. I think of how Paul starts Colossians 3 in verses 1 and 2 with the following. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ," you recognize this is one of the descriptive figures for regeneration that we looked at earlier, that of spiritual resurrection. So if you've been raised up with Christ, look what he says. "Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." This is what we can now do because of regeneration. And then Paul continues in verse 5 with this. "Therefore," in other words, in light of your new position, in light of your spiritual resurrection, "consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." So what Paul is saying here to believers is because of regeneration, you don't have to live the way that you used to live. You are free from such things. You can now live a holy life. So a truly regenerate believer will manifest a holy life. And then fifth and finally, relationally, regeneration enables meaningful relationships with other believers that are marked now by love and service. We read of this truth in Hebrews 10. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together." And then as John writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we've passed out of death into life." He's describing their regeneration. How? "Because we now," what? "Love the brethren." And 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God." He's regenerated. He knows God. So a regenerate person will manifest sincere love for other believers and will look for ways to show that love in their relationships. So to summarize this final point, I would say that since regeneration literally touches on every aspect of our lives, intellectually, volitionally, emotionally, morally, ethically, and relationally, then anyone who claims to have experienced salvation but then sees no change whatsoever in their lifestyle, I suggest to you, is contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture. So let me wrap our look of this first great benefit. Let me wrap it up with this question. Actually, two questions. Does your life have regeneration written all over it this morning? Does your life have regeneration written all over it this morning? Has salvation resulted in some clear changes in your life? I hope so. That's what it's designed to do. Regeneration means a new beginning, a new start. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So there ought to be some visible evidence of that in your life. Not that you're suddenly perfect. Not at all. Not at all. We're going to talk about sanctification and how we're going to be the need to be growing in our sanctification, which is our walk of holiness. But there ought to be some evidence of the reality of God in our lives that others see, and it begins with our own family and our friends and so forth. And so I hope you can answer the question this morning, does your life have regeneration written all over it? But with a yes, I hope you can say that. And then for you here this morning that cannot, I would just encourage you to take that step of faith, to believe in Jesus. because he's already accomplished everything that you need to have accomplished on the cross. And once you acknowledge your sin and come to him in faith and believe in him, and then what's going to happen, he's going to enter you through the Holy Spirit, and he's going to regenerate you and change you. And I remind you, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, without this step of regeneration, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's absolutely critical that you are regenerated, because it will be your ticket to eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you this morning for this wonderful truth of regeneration. Lord, without it, we would be hopelessly lost in our sins. We would be dead spiritually. We would be alienated in our relationship with you. But Lord, because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have manifested to us your marvelous love and mercy and grace. And you have opened the door, Lord, for us to experience regeneration, that change of life that we all need. Lord, thank you for the hope of a new beginning. Lord, for some of us, that took place many, many years ago. For me, it was over 40 years ago. And I remember it to this day, Lord, how you gloriously saved me. And change began, Lord, a little bit at a time until this very day. And it continues, Lord, and it will continue until I'm ushered home into your presence. But that's what regeneration does, Lord. It takes that which is dead and sinful, and you bring it to life. You raise it up. You give us your Spirit, and your Spirit now lives within us, and it begins to change us from the inside out, so that others take notice and see something different about us. So thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be messengers of your regeneration to those around us who are still lost. Lord, may we be sensitive to that and those opportunities that you give us, realizing that you're at work sovereignly, Lord, in people's lives, preparing them for that very moment when we would share the gospel with them. So God, give us the courage, give us the desire, and may we have the joy of seeing others come to faith in Christ, be regenerated through our witness. Thank you again, Father, for this wonderful truth of regeneration. Lord, may it continue to resonate within our hearts, and may the fruit of it be seen for all that come in contact with us. For I pray this in Jesus' name.